Kai afesimenta ophelemata hemon, hoska hemes affirmen tois apheletais hemon. Dimitta nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittibus debitoribus nostris. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us.
Welcome once again to the Fleming Foundation podcast series, The Lord's Prayer, Chapter 8. With us is Deacon James Easton, and of course, Dr. Thomas Fleming on the top side there. This, to me, is critical. Without forgiveness, without grace, there's no relationship with God. And of course, anything we thought about going to heaven is not possible.
Where in the Bible, by the way, does it talk about having a relationship with God? I missed that chapter.
Well, what a friend I have in Jesus. Don't you remember that song?
Friendship is not a relationship. It's friendship. Yes, I remember. All right. I really do deplore the use of psychobabble. You have relationship, that's one-night stands with girlfriends, that's a relationship.
Well, what about he called us friends?
Friends, yes.
And brothers.
Friends and brothers, but those are very particular. So, now the two principal things we have to clarify in this passage, it's quite simple. First, what do we mean by forgive? And second, what do we mean by trespass? Is either word an accurate translation, understanding, of course, that no translation can ever be perfect?
My New American Standard Bible translates this differently as, forgive us our sins, as we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So that's what I've got as far as a translation of New American Standard.
You're reading from Matthew or Luke?
That would be Luke.
Yes, of course. We'll get on to that. James.
I have to give some credit due to a Baptist pastor when I was talking to him about forgiveness. And he said, of course, you need to follow the Lord, but you really forgive people for yourself. And that is because it poisons your soul.
Mm.
It poisons yourself not to forgive the people around you.
That is certainly true, although I object to that line of thinking, whether in everything, whether it's poetry or, you know, whether we worry about the effect on the audience or the writer. I believe in looking at objective reality. But what he says is certainly true. Well, let's start with the English word forgive. Now, forgive in English has both an objective and a deeper emotional subjective sense. The first one, the objective sense, means something like to give over, and that's what forgive literally means. You give something up, you cease to maintain it. That's why we still say forgive a debt, which is quite different from forgiving your wife. We can do this, we can forgive the debt, for example, while still resenting the debtor who has defaulted on it. You can hate his guts, but say grudgingly, okay. It's like fighting with the IRS, I'm not going to do it. The second, more subjective sense requires us not just to give up being angry, but also that we harbor no resentment about it. We wipe the slate clean. We feel in our hearts that no wrong has been done us. This is, of course, the sense that we get with Christ on the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And here the word forgive, aphes, is exactly what we ask the Father in the Lord's Prayer, aphes. It's more than just technically, okay, I'll cancel the debt. It's also what we might call true forgiveness. Now, which is it here in the Lord's Prayer?
For me, it's easier to forgive a money thing than it is a more, like, emotional sins against me. And so I think it's like both, isn't it? It's money and it's the sins against you. That's really difficult, though. I'm confused because how do you truly, truly forgive? Sometimes I harbor things, just being honest.
Well, Rex, that's a nice view into your world. forgiving people for owing you money. And
yeah.
Well, by the way, don't forget that $100. Right, yeah,
right, right. Well, that I thought that was forgiven.
But that's a good heart.
All right.
The internet is filled with memes about forgiving but not forgetting.
Yeah.
And In fact, one of the most recent ones I saw is, if you know who the character John Wick is, he's a he's a professional assassin.
Right.
And he says he forgives, but he never forgets. which also implies that he doesn't really forgive.
Yeah.
At some point, he's going to get a chance.
Right. Well, you know, it could be just business. This reminds me of a great scene in described by Herodotus that, you know, Darius, the king of the Persians in 490, decided to punish the Athenians and the people of Eretria on the island of Euboea because they had intervened to help the Ionian Greeks in their revolt against the Persians. So he came down, marched down, and he was defeated at the Battle of Marathon by the Athenians. And after that, he had a servant whose only job was to come up to him like at breakfast and say, "Remember the Athenians. Remember the Athenians, you know, remember to get even." Mm. And so his foolish son, when he became great king of the Persians, of course, led down the expedition of 480. The Greek verb has a similar range of meanings, but it tends to be a little more simple and objective. Aphiemi means literally to cast away or let go. And it doesn't necessarily have the sense forgive has in English. There's not necessarily any emotion under it. Hmm. You often give up something you don't want, like, okay, I'm giving up this pair of shoes that pinch my feet. And it's used also to hurl forth a weapon or to let something fall or neglect it. And there's not necessarily any emotional or ethical content to it. It can mean that, but if you look through the range of meanings, whereas forgive in modern English, except in the use of forgiving a debt, forgive in modern English always is supposed to imply a change of heart towards somebody, not just a cancellation of a debt. And the same thing could be said of the Latin dimittere, which is used in the Vulgate Bible, also in the liturgy of the Catholic Church, to dismiss, send away, or let go. Hmm. It's a little bit ambiguous. I would say the forgiveness that Christ shows on the cross is very difficult for us. It's something to aim at. But what we're certainly being demanded here is the objective sense of forgiveness, of wiping out the debt that somebody owes us, whether it's a literal debt, and we'll get on to what we mean by debt, whether it's a literal debt or a metaphorical debt. You know, mm-hmm. there are people who abuse you because they trample on you in the pursuit of their own career or whatever. Mm-hmm. And you understand, well, the guy's got four kids, you know. I understand why he did this, and I can associate with him and shake his hand. And maybe that's as far as I can go. I'm not his enemy. And that's pretty good. You know, that's as they used to say, close enough for government work. That's pretty good. It's not the forgiveness Christ shows on the cross, but it's a beginning.
What about the God forgiving and not forgetting? I mean, what's the point of purgatory?
Yeah.
Is to punish you for your sins.
Yeah.
Well, no, the point of purgatory is to purify.
Purify.
You,
yeah, that's so what I was thinking. Obviously, I've had stuff in my heart that has carried for years because it hurts so deeply. $100? I've never had a problem. As a matter of fact, I'd just rather give you the $100.
How about $10,000?
Well, yeah. Let's work on our. Let's get that $100 straightened out first.
Today.
Yeah. Give it to you. Don't have to worry about any forgiveness if, in fact, a breach is there. So that's the way I feel about it.
Now, we're talking here about, you know, forgiveness is an aspect of charity, which charity is a word I don't especially like because it's a technical theological term. It translates a very simple Greek word, which means affection or love. Hmm. And although there are a million sermons on saying the difference between agape love and philia, friendship, actually the two in the New Testament certainly intertwine and overlap. Does love mean, as in a famous terrible novel and even worse movie, Love Story, does it mean never having to say you're sorry? In other words, can we demand or expect forgiveness if somebody doesn't repent and ask for forgiveness?
I am always a little offended by the mothers of murder victims who stand up in court and forgive the hood the monster that killed their child, who isn't asking for
forgiveness. No, he doesn't want it.
By the way,
he's
not repenting of his sins.
I see.
If anything, he's rubbing everybody's face in it because now he has street cred. Back to perhaps what I said originally, and that is you forgive so that you don't poison your own soul. You know, I can understand the mother wanting to get rid of that hate that she may have.
Yeah.
But I do not understand giving forgiveness without it being asked for.
You know, there's the case of the family of the woman, the young woman who is some kind of peace worker in South Africa. She was gang raped, murdered, and pieces of her flesh pulled off her body and eaten by the mob. And the parents flew all the way to South Africa to say, "We forgive you. We understand. This is sickness. This isn't Christian love. This is sickness."
White guilt going on.
Yeah. Now, Matthew 18:21 uses the same verb, forgive a brother who sins against me. How many times do I have to do it? He's asked. Luke 16 adds the obvious necessary stipulation, lest we think that Jesus is telling us to become doormats for every jerk that enters our life. If someone repents, that's necessary. So unlimited forgiveness is to be shown first to brothers only. That is, these are people who either are our brothers in blood, who share our blood, and you could throw in cousin and uncle, or those who are brothers in Christ, fellow believers, so long as they repent. And one of the reasons we do this, and this, Jim, this speaks to what you've been saying, is stated in chapter 16.
70 times 7, though. Yeah. That's a lot of times to be forgiving a guy.
But he has to repent, and he has to be a brother.
Okay.
If thy brother shall trespass, that is, and here the verb is hamartano, commit an error or commit a sin against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Notice, you see, the context is the congregation of fellow believers. Right. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. In other words, treat him like a crooked Gentile. So, in other words, There's no unlimited forgiveness here. If he doesn't repent and try to make restitution and try to make good what he's done, and if he won't even take correction from the church itself, then basically just sue him.
Oh, boy, you're out of there. Well, the most difficult part about that scripture is the confrontation of the trespass. Sometimes it's extremely difficult to go to somebody and say, you have offended me. You know, that kind of thing, and try to get restitution on that basis. It's the beginning.
It's very difficult.
You know, we're constantly offending. But I think one of the reason is to start the removal of that root of bitterness. It reminds me of Hebrews 12:15, is starting the healing process and also then avoiding that root of bitterness. That's what I think.
Well, I think there's a nuance there about not forgiving and hating. Is someone who's unforgiven, is he your enemy who you're required to pray for?
You could pray for his repentance, which will then lead him to salvation.
If that's he's been cast out, that's tough, though. I mean, he's gone out of your sight.
But you still have to pray for him.
Right. Okay.
You know, I once heard, I won't mention any names, of a Lutheran pastor out west, and somebody said, well, I wouldn't give communion to Paul Simon, the then senator from Illinois, because he's pro-abortion. One pastor said, I would, very right-wing pastor. So somebody looked at him and said, is that because he would then eat and drink damnation unto himself? And the pastor just smiled.
Oh. I don't think that works.
Cruel. Yeah. Now, one of the reasons is, of course, we have a reason, personal reason, for wanting to forgive others because, as Matthew 14, Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And that's, of course, exactly the point here in the Lord's Prayer. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, the word we normally translate as sin, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
This has a contingency to it. He's gauging the way you're going to forgive as the way he's going to forgive. Boy, that's leaving it back up to me. And again,
well, judge not, lest you be judged. There's all this do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There's enormous amount of the understanding of reciprocity in the ethics of the New Testament. And do we do things because God wants us to do them, and therefore we say they're good, or do we do good things and God loves us to do good things? Is it just because he says so, or because they're inherently good? I think unquestionably we do the right thing because it's the right thing, and that's how we win God's approval. He's not simply a dictator who says, do it or you die forever. The reason to forgive, of course, is because it's the right thing to do, but then we will be forgiven as a result.
Okay,
let's turn to the other word. We can't completely make up our mind about forgiveness until we settle on what we are forgiving. Is it debts, as in some translation, or trespasses? As a preface to this, maybe we should ask what trespass means in English. Notice the accent, trespass. I get so tired of hearing the Lord's Prayer in church, especially Catholic churches. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us.
So is it plural or is it singular? Trespass, trespasses.
It's trespasses. It's the accent. It's the accent.
Ah.
Throughout most of my life, when I hear this sentence, I think immediately of walking across somebody's property seeing the no trespassing sign. And I've always thought, because it contains the word tres, which is trance, to pass across, I've always assumed that it was a legal metaphor that comes from invading somebody else's property. In fact, it isn't.
Oh.
That's a derived meaning strictly in the law, but in English, the word trespass originally means to infringe the law.
Infringe
so to break
the law.
A law, to break a law. You know, there's a rule, and you break the rule, you have trespassed. And then it's specifically applied to property invasions. But before it got that application, it had a simpler to do a wrong. Because the words hamartano, sin, in Greek, seems a little stronger than trespass. Trespass, gee, I didn't see the sign. And of course, the sign in this case being, let's just say, the Ten Commandments. Ignorance of the law is no excuse, as police used to tell us, and as a Christian pastor could tell you the same thing. If it's written in your heart, it's written in the stars, and it's written in the Bible. The word is clear in Greek for trespass, and it should be clear in English. But have you had the same misunderstanding most of your life?
Is it about land invasion, or is it like, don't tread on me, don't
neither,
do something?
Neither. It means don't violate the law.
Oh, I see.
Don't infringe the law. And the Greek verb means to commit a mistake or a sin.
Okay.
And so sin is a perfectly good translation, except, see, in English, we hear the word sin, and it usually means fornication or getting drunk or something like that. We're very simplistic and carnal. In the Eastern Church, they're more likely to think of pride. They're more likely to think of a lack of charity. But we immediately, in the West, we think 9 churches out of 10 you go to, sin is sexual. Dante, if you look at Inferno, at the outer circle of true hell, as opposed to where the philosophers are, at the outer circle are the lovers who have committed adultery or fornication, and the inner circle is those who betray their friend and master.
Aren't both of those kind of betrayal, though? One must be a lesser betrayal than the other one.
Well, but that's Dante's point.
Yes. Dante, one of the greatest love poets who ever wrote, Paolo and Francesca in the early part, and they tell the story of how they ended up committing adultery. They were reading the story of Lancelot and Guinevere, and they looked at each other, and it was the end. Guess who loved those kinds of stories when he was growing up? They're basically French romances, Dante. Guess who wrote some of the greatest love poetry ever written? Dante. And so I've always felt that at that point, he's jabbing himself. He's berating himself. The fact is that in his universe, sexual sins are very minor compared to avarice, giving crooked judgments in court, Brutus and Cassius betraying Julius Caesar. And by the way, Dante doesn't like Julius Caesar. It's pretty clear. He's not there because he loves Julius the dictator. In fact, he's got Cato, who committed suicide rather than live. Cato is not in hell. Let's turn to the Greek text of Matthew. Here, the word aphelemata, the literal meaning is debts. That's it. That for ordinary Greek, it's the basic and primitive meaning.
That's like money.
It's derived from the verb ophelo, which means to owe a debt, but it also can mean to be obliged. So there can be obligations, like it can be almost a sense of duty. The Greek language, by the way, does not have good word for duty. What is called deontological ethics, ethics based on what your duty is, they have to think of it in somewhat different ways. Aristotle has a word, la to kathekon, that which is incumbent on me. But we see, we have this beautiful, big Victorian word, duty. Everything is duty.
England expects every man to do his
exactly.
duty.
Exactly. Duty.
And the same thing is true of the Latin translation, debita, what we owe and what is debt. The verb does have more generalized meanings, but the words for debt and debtors are somewhat restricted. And whatever else we can conclude, it is an explicit reference to actual debts owed. We ought to pay what we owe, says the 37th Psalm, and we ought not to impoverish someone that owes us a debt. In discussing forgiveness at Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable. It's one of my favorite passages, of the unjust servant who owed his master 10,000 talents but couldn't pay it. And the servant begged forgiveness and received it, because otherwise he was going to be, you know, his property sold up and he'd
right,
go into
probably
slavery.
Go to jail, right. The whole nine yards.
But then he's walking out, and one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence, nothing, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest."
Oh, boy.
You want your debt forgiven, but you won't forgive anybody else. And the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience." And the other servants then rat him out. And so the master, when he sees this, he says, "The Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if from your hearts you forgive not every one his brother." And for the Lord, the master, to deliver you to the tormentors. Mm. I know there are people who don't believe in hell, but I'm not one of them.
That's probably where. Now, that also says brother there. So
yeah, that's right.
There's that kinship that you're talking about, either blood or
that's right.
in the faith. So that has a greater bearing on it as well. Does that mean that I don't really have an obligation to forgive and all that to somebody who is, that I'm not sure is a Christian or a brother? What's my obligation to those people that are just those people?
Well, for example, what about a Muslim who is sworn to, a good Muslim, a believing Muslim who's sworn to hate you?
Oh,
and he, as far as he's concerned, he has a right to take your wife and daughter and put them in his little harem. Oh, and he has a right to burn your church and to kill you and steal your property because God told him to do this. How are you supposed to act toward him? I mean, okay, let's say you can forgive him in your heart. You still have to kill him when he comes for you.
Or
don't
defend
you?
Yourself, for well, sure, for certain.
don't draw your gun unless you're going to shoot it.
Okay.
It's
wow.
a very ancient wisdom. So in a community of faith, no matter how lousy your fellow Christian is, and most of us are pretty lousy,
yeah.
no matter how lousy he is, he knows that doing right by his fellow Christians is an obligation, and you've got something to appeal to. What do you have to appeal to in a follower of Anton LaVey? Or other Satanists or occultists or people who celebrate their pagan right to do whatever it is they want, misusing the word pagan, because pagans weren't like this. If people don't have a conscience, even pretending to forgive them is wrong, because don't you understand it's your duty to protect your family and your neighbors from this predator? Whereas what I hear from the social gospelers is, if Attila the Hun were coming through and he'd killed everybody else in your town and he comes to you, he says, "Hey, you forgive me?" And you say, "Sure, I'm a Christian." Then he laughs and rapes your wife and murders you.
Worst case scenario, yeah, I guess.
You think the world isn't full of Hunter Bidens?
Oh, man, they're out there. But
to get back to our word debts or trespasses, are we dealing just with literal debts, or are we dealing with metaphorical debts?
Now, sin has its roots also in the New Testament as miss the mark. I've mentioned that before. So,
well, it's not in the New. I mean, it's the general meaning of the Greek word. To miss the mark, to make a mistake.
See, now that,
you shoot an arrow and you miss the target.
You
that's
miss the target.
Sin.
So that could cover a lot of ground there.
Metaphorically speaking.
Sin is a bit stronger in the Christian language. That word, hamartia, for, you know, as I've said before, you know, in Aristotle, he uses it to be the tragic flaw of a hero in a Greek tragedy, where they're people of noble character, but they misconceive who they are, what they are, or what they should do. We're blinded by it, but we also give way to it. You know, we're a participant. Let's look at something that that Rex took up earlier. Look at the parallel text in Luke. Luke says, "Aphis hemon tas hamartias hemon," forgive us our sins or our mistakes, our trespasses, even as we ourselves, kaigar autoi afiemen, even as we ourselves also remit or give up to everyone who owes us. So Luke, it seems, is combined the two. Here again, the word is hamartia, sins, errors, transgressions, and he deliberately introduces this broader world. I think somebody asked Luke, because we're just talking about money here?
Right.
And he said, no, our Lord meant much more than that, and he said so over and over and over. But Luke, reporting as best he can what he knows of Jesus, he combines the two ideas of debt and sin, and I think it's a pretty good solution.
Covers a lot of ground, definitely.
There's an early father, Polycarp of Smyrna, by the way, who's one of the best attested martyrdoms of the early church. It's quite terrible. He uses the phrase, "Ophelates hamartias." The ophelates are the debtors of the Lord's Prayer, the debtors of sin. This is a very nice phrase.
Mm.
In other words, we're in bondage to sin, where sin is like our obligation. We're carrying it around like a mortgage deed.
Well, let's talk a little bit about the opposite of forgiveness.
The opposite.
Revenge. I mean,
if you
look out in the world, there's people are always talking about revenge. You know, there's revenge against your ex-wife. There's revenge against girlfriends. There's revenge against business partners.
Right.
All that type of thing. And in fact, I think revenge does destroy the soul. Seeking revenge, not giving forgiveness. And although it is a revenge against the soulless, an animal, Ahab's revenge destroys him and his ship and his entire crew.
Right.
And it's not just he that is destroyed by this. It's everyone around him.
Right.
Well, on the negative side, for example, of revenge, all one has to do is read one of the greatest works of Norse literature, the Icelandic saga, Njal's saga, which is a story of revenge. It's hair-raising. I couldn't put it down when I read it about 25 years ago, and it shows you an entire community destroyed by revenge because there was no way of adjudicating. There was no way of getting forgiveness for anyone. And in the Old Testament, you know, when the Jews are coming into the Promised Land, they live by the law of blood, both within the family, within the tribe, and as for crimes committed between members of different tribes, there's no justice available.
Right.
As they developed a religious state, you know, under the monarchy, you know, from Saul on, they developed a sense that there are proper instruments of revenge. They never repudiated revenge, never, and nor does Christianity ever repudiate vengeance.
Hmm.
And people will quote to you, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord,
yeah, that's
I shall
what I was gonna
repay." Say. So, are you saying that if something belongs to God, that it's wrong, it's evil? You wouldn't say of any sin that belongs to God, but we say, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," quoting, you know, Paul quotes the Old Testament on this more than once.
Huh.
Vengeance is, it's the tit for tat. And if I have an obligation to do revenge, as in the Pentateuch, it's the only justice there is. You kill my brother, I have to kill you. There's no one else can do it. It's my obligation. As a society develops rules, this divine power, divinely created power of God is deputed. As an avenger in the early parts of the Old Testament, I am an agent of divine revenge. Later on, it is the state of Israel, or in the case of Jesus and St. Paul, we're talking about the Roman Empire. The rulers of this world were given the sword, as Paul tells us in Romans 13, to exact revenge. And it's not a feeling. It's a duty. When the state throws the sword away, this leads us to an interesting question. What if we had a colony on Mars? okay? And suppose all the legal representatives of the colony died. They were killed by a plague. And now we've got nothing but warfare among feuding families.
Well, you'd have to go back to the old ways, I guess.
It reverts.
But in this case, they're suggesting, let me handle this. God is saying, or let the powers that be handle this. You are inactive in this, as just the exact opposite again. Forgiveness, you are completely active in that. That's what I kind of related to that as well. But I like the idea that the let the powers that be manage
this. That's right. So neither revenge nor forgiveness, even though they are rooted in human feeling, it shouldn't be, as they say in terrible American English today, it's not all about the feeling. It's about objective reality. You kill, you must be killed. And however, if you seek forgiveness, even as I'm executing you, I could still forgive you.
But you're still going to cut my head off.
Well, I mean, you know, the French executioners, and I think the English too, but they would always ask forgiveness of the person being executed.
Right.
You know, because they were Christian. Louis XVI's executioner, Sanson, he had to execute the king, and he was concerned, not because he really cared one way or the other. He'd already killed 3,000 people. He said, what's the protocol? Really, I'm a servant of the king. So he had to work out the protocol for how to execute the king.
Sorry, pal, it's just
but,
business.
You know, in this world, if somebody asks our forgiveness, that doesn't mean we should shield him from the law. Because Jesus is talking almost entirely here about civil matters. You know, somebody steals your property or somebody builds something on your property where it doesn't belong. Somebody flirts with your wife. Somebody does something really offensive and you're angry and he has a debt of sin that he pays to you. And he says, I'm sorry, my brother, please forgive me. You forgive him. But if he's killed your sister and says, I'm sorry, you can forgive him if you think he's sincere. But you're not going to shield him in your basement from the legal authorities. Okay. There is an important distinction here. But you're right to relate forgiveness and revenge, but they are both of divine origin. And what I find in sissy Christianity today, people tend to forget that revenge is divine. And it is the basis of all justice. They'll say, capital punishment, that's no better than revenge. Yes, it is revenge. That's the whole point. It is the revenge society takes on a predator who breaks its rules by killing his fellow man.
I always thought that vengeance is mine meant that God owned vengeance. You talk about his ownership of it, but that it's not mine to have.
He has agents, as Paul tells us in Romans 13. In the Pentateuch, people within families were obliged. Your family chose an avenger of blood, and let's say your brother dies in a fight, and the guy didn't really want to kill him. In fact, your brother started the fight. You're an avenger of blood. That's not your business. Your business is not to ascertain guilt or innocence in this. Your business is to kill him. And so then the Jews came up with a rather nice thing, the idea of cities of refuge. If he made it to a sanctuary city, they would try him. And they would try to ascertain whether or not this was intentional homicide.
But he still might owe something for the killing.
Sure. Oh, absolutely.
He might owe like $100 or $1,000.
No. More like something like $100,000. You're depriving a family of its worker and a contributor. So even if it was an accident, you still got to pay.
So if I'm really sorry, I still have to pay. If I just say I'm sorry and I don't pay, it doesn't really cut it, does it?
Well, you're gonna pay one way or the other. But if it's decided upon representation that this guy really deliberately committed murder, then they throw him out, give him to the avenger of blood. Then we had kings and emperors with a system of justice to sort these things out, to prevent miscarriage of justice, also to prevent clan wars, which can be so destructive. So we know that we have to earn forgiveness by repenting and asking forgiveness, but we earn forgiveness by forgiving others. And I would look for no better commentator on this than St. Paul himself in the very chapter we were talking about early in Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law.
This was a presentation of the Fleming Foundation.